through us. But then to give freely, that's really our challenge, both to be good receivers and then to give it, to be good stewards of all that God gives to us. We're going to continue in the book of Acts, probably today and maybe through the rest of this month. Actually, this month is part of the appreciation and the remembrance of Christians that have been martyred and are still being martyred. And the last Wednesday of the month, June 29th, actually, is the day that the martyrdom of the Apostle Paul is celebrated and commemorated. So that Wednesday night service here will focus on that, Paul's life and his martyrdom and how God prepared him. I always find it interesting that when Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, in the letter that we call 1 Corinthians, that at that point he thought he was a candidate for the rapture. He actually thought that he might be alive at the Lord's, the rapture of the church. And then as he wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy, he knew that he was going to be executed, and he probably would not live to see the rapture of the church. But in those interim there of years of service to the Lord, served the Lord with all of his strength, and then went home with a victory cry on his lips. He said, "I am ready to be offered." We'll get into that on the 29th of June. But we're going to continue in the book of Acts in the third chapter today. If you'll open with me to Acts chapter 3, the early days of the church, and this is actually, I guess you would call it maybe the honeymoon of the church, before the persecution of the church began. And actually, at the end of chapter 3 was the very initial beginnings, if we get into chapter 4 and beyond, where the persecution just started. Father, we ask that you would bless your word to us again now. Open our hearts and minds, anoint us to speak and to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Those words, receive freely and give freely, Jesus said that to his disciples in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 8. He says, freely you have received, freely give. And there he described outward miracles that he had given them power to do. And he said, go ahead, heal the sick, raise the dead. Freely you have received, freely give. And then in the time of the book of Acts, we find that they actually were doing, and even before the Lord took our sins to the cross, they were ministering and miracles were happening then. But Acts chapter 3, verse 1 says, now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And I want to pause there because just to consider that verse and what it communicates to us, that Peter and John had a habit of prayer. Now, the ninth hour, which is 3 p.m. in the afternoon, it was a time with the offering of the incense and the evening sacrifice, and a time that the faithful Jews, devout Jews, would go and worship at the temple. And Peter and John were going up there, probably not to offer sacrifice, but to pray. And for you and I to have habits of prayer, we all have probably, we've had some bad habits. Maybe we still have some bad habits that we want to get rid of and combat. I'm still have not conquered the sugar habit yet, but I'm not giving up the battle either. But that's the one bad habit that I'm very aware of. That's not the only one, but to develop good habits, and actually the developing of good habits is helpful in helping us to do away with the bad habits as we strengthen in our faith and in our relationship with God, the resolve to say no to all the things that we should say no to increases. But this good habit of prayer, and they were going together, and there's more power in our prayer for us to have our personal prayer life, and not just habitual in the sense of being religious, that we do the same thing at the same time every day. But beyond that, good habits of really fellowshipping with God, receiving from the throne of our Heavenly Father by faith. So our individual prayer, but then to gather together, because Jesus did promise where two or more of us agree on earth, that it will be done from heaven. So there's more power in prayer when we pray together. And Peter and John were going up together to pray. Whether they had any anticipation of what would happen and whether they did this every single day, we don't know for sure. It's likely that maybe they did it every day or often, but they were doing it this day. Whether they had any anticipation that something wonderful was going to happen this particular time. But for us to have anticipation as we pray, to really expect from God that he hears our prayers, he's really listening. He knows it before we pray. And yet he wants us to give it words. He wants us to use our mind and our tongues, or even if it's a silent prayer, to engage with him and ask with expectancy from him and then be looking for the answer. Haven't we been surprised? I know I have, only to pray for a while and then maybe even lapse in praying for a certain thing. And then it happens so quick that we have to remember, oh yeah, that's right. I did pray for that. That is an answer to prayer. So we can give thanks. And I find myself exercised on a fairly regular basis to say, oh yeah, that was an answer to prayer, and give thanks for it. We don't know what their expectancy was, but we know what happened because we have the record here from Luke writing the book of Acts. Verse 2, the certain man came lame from his mother's womb and was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms for those who entered the temple. So here's this man. He's been lame for over 40 years. We find later in the chapter that he's more than 40 years old. Never walked a single day of his life. All he ever remembers from the time his first memory is that he can't walk. He's lame. He's dependent on other people carrying him from one place to another. And that's his life. Now, Jesus has ministered during these 40 years. Jesus has come into public ministry, probably when the guy was in his late 30s or early 40s. And Jesus is healing, and the lame are walking, and the blind are seeing, and the dead are raised. And whether he was ever in the crowd, whether he ever had an opportunity, we don't know those details. But he most likely heard about the power of God and the ministry of Jesus Christ and maybe wondered, gee, I wonder if I could ever get that. I wonder if somebody would ever carry me where Jesus is and maybe I could be healed. Most likely those kind of thoughts went through this man's head. But all he could get was get carried to the gate and say, alms for the poor. And that was his life. Alms for the poor. And then presumably, later in the day when the worshipers would gone home, they'd carry him back to wherever he would lay his head for the rest of the night and look forward to the next day. That was probably the height of his day, begging alms. Getting, and maybe rejoicing when somebody would get extra generous that day. And, hopefully he was financially cared for, but it doesn't replace the fact that he can't walk. And this man, this day is going to change everything. Oh, and alms, by the way, and alms is a bona fide act of worship. We find in the scriptures that in Proverbs 19 and verse 7, that when we have pity on the poor, that we're actually lending to the Lord and he will repay. God notices. Jesus gave instruction. He says, when you give alms, don't do it in a public fashion to be seen of men. If you're going to support the poor, give to the poor, do it on the sly. Don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Or maybe it's the other way around. Maybe I'm getting my right and my left mixed up again. But you get the point. He's saying, shh, you want to give alms? Do it. It's the right thing to do. God sees it. He'll bless us for it. And our faithful giving, whether it's to the church or whether it's to the poor, as we do with the will of God, with what he's entrusted to us as good stewards, he sees it, he notices it, and then he'll give us more to be good stewards of. It's not just for us. The blessings are to be shared. And so alms, this man was in order. Nobody told him. The temple guard didn't come and say, hey, move on. You can't beg here. No, they let him come every day and beg for alms there. In Luke 11, 41, Jesus instructed to give alms of what we have. What we don't know is we don't know how many times Peter and John actually passed this. Maybe they gave him alms. Maybe they gave him alms on a regular basis. We don't know. Maybe they never I can't imagine that they never saw him before if he was there on a daily basis and this wasn't their first time in the temple. They may have known him by name. It's possible that maybe Peter had even prayed for this guy. Maybe Peter and John had prayed together. Possible that they had prayed, "Oh Lord, you know, can we do more than just give him a few coins? We don't have much to give anyways," but... And remember, they had seen miracles, they even done miracles before. They'd been charged with the responsibility to freely give what they've received. Jesus had instructed them to heal the sick. So whether they actually went with an anticipation like, you know what, today, we're fresh out of funds anyways. We don't have any coins to give the guy, but maybe today. We don't know if they had any fellowship or prayer leading into this or whether it was all spontaneous, but we do know what happened. And as they come to the gate, the beautiful gate, and this man does what he always does, alms for the poor, whatever he said to get people's attention, to have pity on him and give him something. But today is going to be different. So seeing Peter and John, verse 3, about to go into the temple, asked for alms, and fixing his eyes on him, Peter with John, so both of them, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. So they heightened his expectation. Whether this guy, you know, like really tried to make eye contact with everybody he was begging from, or whether he just like was kind of bored with it after a while, doing it every day, I think maybe he might even, alms for the poor, alms for the, or whether he was really like trying to engage, we don't know that, but Peter had to say to him, look, to get his attention. Obviously, he wasn't giving them his full attention as he was asking for alms. And Peter said, hey, look at us. The guy's like, wow, this is going to be a good one. He wasn't expecting what was coming. He might have been expecting, you know, maybe a handful of coins. But anyways, they got his attention. And, you know, God wants to get people's attention. What comes next gets everybody's attention. Because we got something to say. The gospel needs to go into all the world. People are on their way to hell without any knowledge of hell, without any recollection of the God who loves them, who created this beautiful world, and their minds are blinded by the small g, God of this world. And they need some people to wake them up out of their spiritual sleep and stupor and say, hey, there's more to life than this. And even if their life is wonderful and they're enjoying it very much, it won't last, and there's more. Or whether they're suffering, and there are a lot of people suffering and wondering, is there any hope? And we have the answer. We know what it's all about. And for us to be ready to give an answer for the hope that's in us, for us to be ready to make the difference in people's lives, and tell them there is a God who loves them. Their sins have been paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. They can have the gift of eternal life. Their life can be changed forever. Whatever their problems are, God has the solution. That's the message that we have. We have something to give, every single one of us. Verse 5, so he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Oh, he was going to get something. More than coins. Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And so, now this is happening so quick. I don't even know if the guy had a moment to time to be discouraged. He said, "Hey, you know what? I got nothing. As far as silver and gold, I got nothing. But what I do have, I'm going to give to you." It probably followed so fast he didn't even have time to get disappointed. But as he heard the words, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk," a miracle began. He'd heard the name before. Maybe he'd even hoped that someday he would hear these words. Maybe he had hoped that he would hear them from Jesus himself, but now his disciples are here. And he hears these words, and the miracle begins. And there's some answer of faith in this man. But that's not all. Then Peter reaches down and grabs him by the hand and yanks him to his feet. That's how firm Peter's faith was. I don't know about you, but I'm often ashamed at my lack of faith. And I don't share it publicly all that often, and I don't make declarations of unbelief or anything like that, but just in my own heart, I'm aware that sometimes I don't trust God the way I always want to. My words, and I believe them, and I confess my faith on a regular basis, but whenever I sense in my heart that I haven't really trusted my Heavenly Father, I just repent it before the Lord. And that's really one of the dynamic things of our lives that's going on right now every single day. Is our faith increasing or is it waning? It doesn't stay static. It's either increasing. If it stays static, it doesn't stay static for long. It might plateau at a moment, but we want to grow in our faith and in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grow in our ability to give freely. Because we're around people in need every day. Peter's filled with faith at this moment. He's so sure that the healing's going to happen that he's like, and I'm going to make sure it happens. I'm going to do my part. And he grabs him by the hand and yanks him to his feet. And God does his part. He took him by the right hand and lifted him up, verse 7. And immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. Everything changed in a moment. He's never walked before, not one day of his life. Now he's walking, but he's not just walking. He's got full strength. He's healed completely. He's not healed even in stages. He's full strength. He's jumping up and down and praising God, overcome with this feeling of thanksgiving and praise and joy to the point where he's actually leaping. And one of the root ideas of the word charis for grace and for joy is it's a word picture of a lamb skipping. Like, you ever seen a lamb or a goat? They just like pop off of their... How many have seen this phenomena? You've seen it? They just like bounce, boom. And that's the word picture that's behind this idea of grace and joy. Charis. And he's actually doing it. He's jumping up and down. He's never been in the temple. There's no reason for us to believe he ever got through that gate. He got to the gate, but today he's going inside. There's no reason to believe he ever had gone inside the temple to worship, but today he's going to do that. He's got his healing. Now he can go into the temple. He can walk in under his own power. And he is letting everybody, and whether he's doing it to get attention, probably not. He's just so overcome with joy that he can't help it. He's making some noise. Has anybody ever come up to you and said, you know, notice your joy, your smile, or whatever? It doesn't happen to me as often as I'd like it to happen, but it has happened. Somebody, a total stranger, will just come up and ask, you know, what's going on here? Why are you so? And I'm like, so glad you asked. Last time it happened, it was in the grocery store. I'm waiting in line at the short line for the self-checkout. And this gal asked, I leaned over and I whispered in her ear. I said, his name is Jesus. And then I backed away. I said, but I'm usually not so quiet about it. And we had a wonderful time. I just enjoyed sharing Christ with her right there at the checkout while we're waiting for people to check out. And the fellowship continued right on out of the parking lot. Let's let that happen. And when they ask, first of all, we got to have that joy. Because if people don't notice there's something different about us, they're not going to ask. But if they do, when they ask, we got to be ready to say so. This man is leaping and praising God. Verse 9, all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. The English does not get the fullness of the original language here to say these people are stunned. They've seen this guy for however long they've been coming to the temple on a regular basis to worship. He's always there begging alms. He's never walked a day in his life. And now he's jumping up and down and praising God. They're like, what has happened? And Peter's ready to give an answer. And God is making some noise on purpose because he wants to get their attention so they can get the gospel. And Peter follows it up with a lot of the same message he had preached weeks or maybe months earlier on the day of Pentecost. And we find this is one of the places we actually have one of the sermons preached by Peter here in the third chapter of Acts. Verse 11, now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? So the very first, now Peter realizes, okay, crowd's coming. Whether Peter anticipated this or not, we don't know. But he's sharp to catch on to what God is doing. First of all, he knew God's going to heal this guy in the name of Jesus, and I'm the one to announce it, and I'm the one to tell him right now, receive your healing. And he does, and now the guy's praising God. But now the crowd's gathering, and Peter realizes, okay, it's game time. Time to preach, much like it was on the day of Pentecost, which we studied a couple of weeks ago, when the crowd came running because they heard the mighty rushing wind, and they came and they found the 120 speaking in languages, their own languages from 10 different native countries. And some began to mock and say, oh, they're just drunk. Peter said, oh, no. And he preached a message. 3,000 people got saved on the day of Pentecost. And now he realized, okay, here's the crowd. They're wondering what's God's just done something wonderful and miraculous, like on the day of Pentecost. They all want to know why. I'll tell them. And he's ready to preach. First thing he does, though, he says, hey, just get this straight. We didn't do it. He wanted to make sure they didn't think that, you know, Peter and John were, you know, miracle workers by themselves. They wanted to make sure that Jesus Christ got all the glory. You know, people are going to come to you and give you thanks and maybe even praise for things that you do as unto the Lord. You need to make sure that they always get, you give the credit to the Lord Jesus. You can say thank you for the encouragement. That's fine. But then always give the glory to God. He gets all the glory. We don't, for us to take any of that glory is first of all, it's vainglory. It's empty. We don't deserve it. It's not ours, really. So don't even try to keep it, but always use it as an opportunity to deflect the glory and direct the glory to God. So that's the first thing he does here. Is, hey, make sure you realize it's the name of Jesus Christ that brought this healing. And so in verse 13, he begins preaching this message. For the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And he continues his message, and we'll dive back in a moment. But the very first thing he does is he identifies, all right, you know, we're brethren, we're all Jews, we're people of Israel. These were, for the most part, there might have been some Gentile converts there, but for the most part, he's going to preach the message of the Messiah that they all had read in their Old Testament scriptures, and they were still waiting for. And they weren't aware that they had him crucified and he was risen from the dead. And so he's making the same indictment that he did on the day of Pentecost. And it's very likely that some of the people there in the temple that were listening to Peter right now were some of the same ones that were gathered outside Pilate's judgment seat shouting, crucify, crucify. Because the high priest and the Sanhedrin, they whipped into a frenzy religious Jews that did care about the things of God into thinking Jesus was an imposter and he needed to be crucified. And so they were all there in mob mentality. Remember this. Where there's a mob, be careful. to get involved in any mob. The only mobs that I really want to be involved with is the mob that's worshiping Jesus Christ. I love to be gathered with hundreds or even thousands. In fact, we'll do that at the end of June. We'll go down and there'll be thousands gathered. We'll be worshiping God. That's the mob I want to be a part of, giving thanks and praise. Maybe you saw some videos, or maybe you were even part of a flash mob somewhere where people began to sing Christmas carols or whatever to spontaneously get the attention of the passersby or the shoppers to give glory to God. Yeah, count me in. That's a mob. But the devil loves to get mobs angry, being destructive and hateful, all whipped up into a frenzy. And that's what happened, really, outside of Pilate's judgment seat, which forced his hand to deliver an innocent man to a Roman cross. And Pilate knew it. And so Peter brings it home. He brings conviction of sin to these devout Jews worshiping in the temple. But then he turns the corner to let them know, and that's where we pick it up again. In verse 17, he says, "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he is thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." I guess I'll pause again. So the next thing he does is he lets them know that God counted all their sins as sins of ignorance. And Jesus did that on the cross himself when he said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." This gives us divine viewpoint on the sins of the whole world. Jesus was paying for the sins of the whole world. And he was praying to his Father, saying, "Father, forgive them because they're ignorant." Now, from human viewpoint, we have a hard time sorting that out because we know that many sins, we call them willful sins. There are sins of ignorance. There are sins of carelessness, so people, they just don't know that they're doing wrong and they don't even care enough to check. We call them sins of carelessness. There are sins of ignorance, people doing things wrong and they actually think it's right. Think I'm doing the right thing. Find out it's wrong. You got sins of ignorance, you got sins of carelessness. Then you've got willful sins where people say, "I know this is wrong, I'm going to do it anyway." And we've probably all been guilty of all three categories. That's human viewpoint. From divine viewpoint, God says, "They don't know what they're doing. If they had any idea of my holiness and my power and that they're going to stand before my judgment seat, they wouldn't even think of it." So on that basis, all of our sins are ignorant from divine viewpoint. And Jesus prayed that on the cross. "Father, forgive them. Their sin, they don't know what they're doing." And here Peter says, "You guys, yeah, you had Christ crucified and had a murderer delivered up in his place, but you were ignorant." And he even says, basically, the high priest and the Sanhedrin that were guilty. He says they didn't realize they were actually crucifying the real, the one and only Messiah of the Jews. And if they realized he really was their Messiah, they wouldn't have done it. That's what Peter's preaching here. Ignorance. So remember that when we consider, because sometimes, you know, we might be tempted to, when we see somebody who's engaged in what on their part is willful sin, we might just be tempted to say, "Let's just leave them to their self." Maybe, maybe not. We need to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Do we reach them or not? And this takes wisdom. There are times that, you know, we might just let things be. But from God's viewpoint, whether they're willful sinners or ignorant sinners, Jesus paid for their sins. And we don't want to just discount people and not approach people because of the outward. We want to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit to be directed. You'll be surprised. Sometimes God will lead you to something that you might even question the wisdom about, only to see God do something wonderful. As long as it's the Holy Spirit leading, we're going in the right direction. And then he says in verse 19, "Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things." which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. And so he calls them to repentance and conversion, and the two are linked because conversion begins with repentance. First, our mind changes when we realize that, you know, what we think is right but really is wrong, it really is wrong. What God says is sin is sin. It's not up to us to redefine it. If God says it's sin, it's sin. Agree with him. So first, once our mind is changed, if our mind really is changed, then our behavior changes. Then our lifestyle changes. But if our mind isn't changed, you know, people's behavior can be conditioned. They can do the right thing because of offer of reward. People can be bought. Or offers of threats. People can be intimidated. People can do the right thing for the wrong reasons. Their behavior has been modified, but they're not changed on the inside. God's interested in changing us, making us new creatures, changing us. So that begins with repentance, having our minds changed. And when our minds are really changed, our behavior will change as well. There might be some lag time there, maybe a little, maybe not. But if the mind is not changed, even if the behavior changes, it's temporary. It doesn't make any difference because God's looking on the heart. So repentance and conversion are linked. And the result is when there's true salvation, the sins are blotted out. The blood of Christ has covered them. And that at that moment of time, the refreshing begins, and we've all enjoyed that. From the trusting in Christ to actually know, my sins are forgiven. I committed them. They're forgiven. God doesn't even remember them. Unfortunately, maybe I do, but I don't really need to. I don't have to focus on it. I don't have to be bound to some guilt complex. No, my sins have been paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. I can enjoy the forgiveness and the times of refreshing. I've been cleansed by the blood. I am holy before God. Maybe not before people, but before my heavenly Father. I'm perfect. I'm loved. I'm accepted in the beloved. And to enjoy that refreshment in our soul, that great salvation. And this is the precursor because it's the eternal life. When we get to see him and be with him, that's the fullness of it. But the refreshment begins here and now by faith. And it leads to what we're all looking forward to when we're gathered together, this time of refreshment. And he's alluding to all of the Old Testament prophecies that speak of the millennial reign of Christ, when he reigns in righteousness over the whole world. And then beyond that, we know as New Testament believers, the New Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth, total perfection everywhere in the universe. That's our destiny. But it begins right here, right now, by faith, this refreshment that comes by faith in the power of the name of Jesus and the power of his blood and his sacrifice, times of refreshment. Well, Peter seizes this opportunity to preach. He preaches in some parallels the same message as Pentecost. And then he goes on into the resurrection. And it was all the plan of God, and it was foretold in the Old Testament prophecies that the Christ would suffer, that he would be crucified and risen from the dead. He goes on, we don't have time to get deep into it in the verse 20 through 24, that all prophecy will be fulfilled. That's why for us to study and read and have our devotions in this book really on a daily basis. Because every single word will come true. Every prophecy will be fulfilled. About 2/3 of them have been fulfilled already. Another third about to be fulfilled soon. Many of them in the rapture and the tribulation period and then on into the millennial reign. For us to know what's been promised and know every single word will come true, to know what's going on. You know, we're living in a world where people are confused. They have no idea what's going on. Things are changing so quickly that their heads are spinning. And their security is... Our security is in Christ. Hopefully you realize that. If you have a 401k, I don't know how secure that is. Our security is in Christ, not our 401k or whatever other number they put on whatever we've put in savings. No, our security is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's not just here and now. That's forever, our security. We have a destiny. Every prophecy will be fulfilled. We'll just look at the last two verses here. And he says, "You are the sons of the prophets and the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" That promise to Abraham, the Abrahamic promise, we've all received it because we've received Christ as our Savior. Jesus is the fulfillment of that prophecy. That's how all the families of the earth are blessed, by hearing the gospel, knowing Christ as Savior. And now we have the blessing and we have the privilege and the responsibility to pass it on, to give the good news to whosoever will. This Abrahamic blessing. He says in verse 26, "To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities." And as we live out a life of faith in Christ to demonstrate, how we should then live, following Christ, and other people look, and they may not appreciate it. Then again, some of them will say, "That's different. No one else is. Only the Christians are living like that." But then go beyond just a testimony of our lifestyle, but give them the gospel, the reason why, so they can know Jesus as their Savior. God still wants to get people's attention. Now, I don't know if you'll ever do, or I don't know if I'll ever do a miracle like Peter and John did of seeing. Remember this, that miracle, as significant as it was, but it was made, and it did bless that man. He got, and those that cared for him, they didn't have to carry him to the temple anymore. But the blessing was way beyond that. All the people that got saved, every time someone trusts in Christ, it's a bigger miracle than actually someone even being raised from the dead. Because those that get raised from the dead are going to die again, physically. It's a temporary thing. This man got to walk. Maybe he got to walk for 30 years. If he was 40, mid-40s, maybe he lived into it. Maybe not. Maybe he got to walk for a few years, but then got the greater blessing. We're going to meet this man in heaven, the man that was healed at the beautiful gate, as well as Peter and John and the rest. Every time someone gets saved, it's a bigger miracle than the lame walking or the blind seeing or the dead being raised, because that miracle lasts forever. The impact is eternal. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would use these words to encourage us, strengthen our faith, help us to continue to grow in your grace, in our knowledge of you, and in our trust, our faith in you, in your plan, in your work in our lives. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, you can do that now in a simple prayer of faith, in your own heart and in your own mind. Please pray with me and pray, "Dear Jesus, thank you for paying for my sins with your blood on your cross. I receive you as my Savior by faith right now. Please come and live within me through your Holy Spirit. Please give me that gift of everlasting life and make me a child of God. Amen." If you've prayed here this morning, if you're here with us, please let me know or someone know before you leave. If you're watching on the internet, please call us or write us or email us. We'd love to give you a New Testament if you don't have one. Every believer should have a New Testament. It will be our gift to you. You're getting ready to sing for the communion service, but we want to pray for our seniors first. So